snow. Snow. Sometimes it's referring to literal snow, to snowy days, to God telling the earth, telling the snow to fall on the earth. Sometimes snow is spoken of in when subjects and themes are likened to melting snow. Most often in the Bible, snow is a reference to something being white or being pure. We read of garments white as snow. But I'd argue that the most powerful times the word snow is used in the Bible is when the word is used to speak of a cleansing from sin. David, in his great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, says in verse 7, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." There is a man who's very conscious of his sin and his need to be cleansed. He's done wrong before the living God. But he turns to God in great confidence and says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. If you, O God, are pleased to wash me, then I shall be whiter than snow." And this morning we find here in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 these words. These are the words of the living God. And he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. I want to ask you a question very personally this morning to each one of you. When it comes to your sins this morning, not the sins of the person next door to you, not the sins of the person in front of you or behind you, but when it comes to your sins, which one is it this morning? Are they scarlet or are they snow? It has to be one or the other. What the prophet here, Isaiah, is bringing our attention to is a huge contrast. There's a contrast between that which is blood red, crimson, which is scarlet, and the contrast is to something which is white as snow. It's a huge contrast, isn't it? You can see it in your own minds. Between a purple, a crimson, and a white. It's not only a huge contrast, though, it's a huge change that's being portrayed to us here, because it's a change from one to the other. It's not just that the two things are starkly different, but the change is from one, scarlet, to snow. That's the glorious change promised here. That's why if you have your Bible open this morning at pages 685 or 686, Isaiah chapter 1, please follow this through with me this morning. Because the living God says today, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. These words were evidently spoken in the days of Isaiah the prophet that was spoken by him. He's a man who laboured during the reigns of the four kings that are mentioned in the very first verse. You can see that for yourselves, chapter 1, verse 1. He spoke during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and those four men were kings of Judah. And what's happening here in the days of Isaiah is the living God is summoning a people. He's charging them, and he's pleading with them, making a case with them. Those three things. The living God summons the people. He charges that people, and yet he pleads with them in relation to what? In relation to their sins, their offences, which are as scarlet. And he promises they shall be white as snow. A cleansing is promised. They are scarlet. They shall be white as snow. I want you to understand that this morning. This is the living God summoning, charging, pleading with sinners in connection with their sins, which are scarlet. Judah and Jerusalem here are summoned by the Lord. He charges them, they stand accused before him in the matter of their own sin. He goes on to outline his rejection of their hypocritical religion, which is outward only, with lips only, but not from the heart. And yet he goes on and graciously commands, or we might even say in verse 18, invites them to reason together with him. I want you to see that this morning. A summons, a charge, a pleading with a people whose worship is rejected, whom God summons. Some ways we might say this is a doctor's surgery on the one hand. Here we find this description of the man who's from top to toe has got open wounds, and the doctor's giving a diagnosis and is giving a prescription. There's a diagnosis of the condition here and the prescription is given. More accurately, we certainly have a court case here. This is a legal context. The living God, the one who very now is seated upon heaven's throne, formally brings his case, his argument, his indictment against a sinful people. The setting is possibly that they're at a feast where they've gathered together to worship him and possibly to pray for protection from the approaching enemies. The time is thought to be about 701 BC, at the time of Sennacherib's invasion in the latter part of that 8th century, when the enemy comes into the promised land and devastates it. That's the setting. A legal case, possibly at a feast, at the end of the 8th century before Christ. The thing I want you to focus on this morning is the spiritual situation. You see, here is a theocracy, a nation called apart, set apart from all the other nations to be the exclusive possession of the living God. Here is a people who've been rescued from their slavery in Egypt. Here is a people who are under the law of Moses, the commands of Moses, where they are told of covenant blessings if they obey the Lord, but covenant curses if they disobey him. And it's evident from what we've read already in these first 20 verses that there are people who have disobeyed him. Which is why the heart of Isaiah is this. It's a call to genuine, heartfelt repentance. That's what we find the prophet doing here in the opening chapter. An introduction, in a sense, to the whole book. He's calling the people to a genuine, heartfelt repentance, to know God's complete forgiveness for all and any sin. And that's the call that the church is charged to proclaim today. We're told in the New Testament that God now commands all people everywhere to repent. To a repentance which includes obedience as evidence of a repentance, and a repentance which includes obedience as a condition to further blessing. God is summoning and charging and pleading here with a sinful people, his people, Jerusalem and Judah, and calling them to repentance. And so we see three things. God announces the painful ruin that their sinfulness has brought. The painful ruin that sinfulness has brought. Secondly, he declares his rejection of their hypocritical worship. And yet thirdly, he offers complete forgiveness for sins and blessings for obedience to all who truly repent. I want us to look this morning at God summoning and charging him, pleading with the people over their sin. The one who does this is the living God. The one who does this, his name is Holy. The one who does this is the great self-existent God, the Eternal One. The one who speaks is the God of glory, the maker of heaven and of earth. The one who says these things to us here today is the judge of all the earth. He's alive today, and he still summons, charges, and pleads. Come with me, please, to verse 2, to the summons. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. God summons the nation to answer for its sins. We don't tend to think in these terms too often today, sadly, do we? When we think of nations and compare nations, we think in terms of economic terms, sporting terms, celebrity terms, educational terms, technological terms. The area we least consider when we think about these things is the vertical. God in his holiness and us as individuals and a nation in our sin. The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. When God summons, it's a call to judgment. We stand accused as Judah did here. The picture is of God as judge, mankind in the dock, the heavens called here, and the earth as witnesses to this dramatic court scene. And you know, it's a framework that you need to consider this morning. A God as judge, his case against you in a dramatic court scene. And possibly this morning you need to really sober up to what the Bible teaches about who God is and what you are, and how wrong we are with God, but what the way of salvation truly is. Because in a sense this morning it's you who's standing there in the dock. And when a defendant stands in a dock, it's not really what he thinks about himself that matters, is it? It's what the judge declares about him. It's what the court declares about him that matters. It's what God declares about him. Can I encourage you to see this morning that what counts is not so much what you think of yourself, or even at one level what you think of God this morning, but what he has to declare about you as he summons you. Secondly, I want you to notice the charge. From verses 2 down to verse 4. Having summons them, the charge sheet is then read out. And the charges are solemn and serious. Because what is detailed is the people's sinfulness. What's listed here is their rebellion against God, and it's listed as ignorance and arrogance. They are guilty as charged. Imagine being in the dock this morning and clutching hold of it that you would still stand, trying to avoid the eye of the judge as the charge sheet is read to you, and you know you're guilty as charged. The general statement at the outset from verse 2 mentions rebellion. That's what God charges this people with, rebellion. Now the word rebellion was often thought of in terms of political rebellion, a coup against a king. Sometimes it was thought of in terms of a military rebellion to overthrow a general. But here the word rebellion is used about the rejection of the living God. This people are charged with a rebellion which is a willful rebellion and an open aggression against the living God. It's the same word that David uses in that psalm, Psalm 51. And I want you to notice this morning the details of this charge sheet. God summons and charges and pleads with the people. He summons them, he summons the heavens and the earth to listen and to watch. He accuses the people of rebellion and then lists it for us. They're charged with an ungrateful rebellion against the God who made them, who created them. And that's what we're charged with. Ungrateful rebellion against the one who has been uniquely kind to you. Have you ever thought about your life in those terms this morning? A life of ungrateful rebellion against the one who's been uniquely kind to you. What's particularly staggering about this rebellion is it's a rebellion against and a rejection of the God who created them and nourished them and brought them up. God has made this people great. Their rebellion is full of thanklessness. Is that true of your life this morning? That your life is actually a life full of rebellion, which is full of thanklessness to the living God. He's the judge. He summons the earth. There will be a final judgment one day. Have you ever known the living God charge you with rebellion against Him, the High and Holy One? The rejecting of Him who made you, who nourished you, who has stayed and cared for you and given you every good gift every single day of your life. There's a horrible ingratitude here of which we are to be ashamed. There is no justification for this kind of life. This life of ungrateful rebellion against God. Here is an ignorant people. Judah, created, saved by God, provided for, and yet we read here they do not know Him. They do not acknowledge Him. In contrast to the animals. I mean, we read here that the ox knows his master, the donkey knows his owner's manger, but Israel does not know the one who feeds her and cares for her and has provided for her. Do you not know God this morning? Does the little rabbit who comes out at night when he hears the back door go because they're looking for some food, does he know his owner and master better than you know the living God this morning? Acknowledging God for who He is in all of His glory and care. Israel does not know. And the heart of the case is put in verse 4, where seven expressions of sin are listed for us. And again, you know, it is in the light of how good the one they're rebelling against has been to them. First of all, they're a nation. Well, why are they a nation? Who made this lot a nation? God in His kindness made them a nation. But they're now described as a nation that's sinful, that has fallen short, that has missed the mark. Secondly, they're a people. Well, who made them a people? The living God made them a people. But now there are people loaded with guilt, having departed from His standard. They're a brood or a seed. Who made them a brood or a seed? God did. But now they're a brood or a seed of evildoers, causing pain by the way that they're living. The fourth description is their children. Well, whose children are they? We read that they're children given to corruption, ruining and destroying. God has been so kind and merciful to this people. And yet here they are described as sinful, loaded with guilt, evildoers, and given to corruption. What is their response to the one who's named them, these things, in His mercy? Three things. First of all, they have forsaken the one who is the Lord. Secondly, they have spurned or provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. Thirdly, they turned their backs on Him. It's all-consuming and all-corrupting. The living God summons them, and He charges them with these things. There's a summons. There's a charge. And then from verse 5, there is something of a plea. A plea for them to think. A plea for consideration. A plea for them to look at what their sinful behaviour has resulted in. That's a good thing for us to do this morning, isn't it? For us to consider what our sinful behaviour has resulted in. Very stark here. Rebellion brings complete ruin. Rebellion against God, your rebellion against God, brings complete ruin. In verses 5 and 6, Judah and Jerusalem are pictured as a beaten man, a bruised man, a stricken man. It's a pathetic picture of the outcome of sin, which is disobedience to God and waywardness. And in this terrible picture, seven descriptions are given. The man is being beaten for his persistence in rebelling or revolting against God. His head is injured or sick. His whole heart is afflicted or faint. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, there's no soundness, no health, only wounds, bruises, open, putrefying sores. It's a horrible picture of complete ruin. The man not cleansed, not bandaged, not soothed with oil. This is the outcome of sin. In a sense, that's why I believe it's right to use the word plea this morning. Not that God is pleading helplessly with them, but pleading with them to consider how it is they've arrived where they've arrived at. And it's pictured in this stricken man. The reality is verses 7 and 8 of the devastated land. The enemy has come in. The promised land is now desolate. The great cities are now burned with fire. The fields are stripped and devoured by foreigners. They've been laid waste by strangers right before their very eyes. These are the covenant curses which God promised the disobedience. And they're being visited upon his ancient people. And the effect is that Jerusalem, to be the joy of the whole earth, has been left. What as? Well, a shelter or a boon. The joy of the whole earth is a hut or a lodge. The joy of the whole earth is a city under sea. That's God's summons and charge to the people. Nevertheless, he, in his mercy, has not completely destroyed them. His mercy, and only his mercy, have kept it from being worse. He has left some survivors. There is a remnant. Otherwise, it would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, the time we read of in Genesis 19, when they were wiped from the face of the earth for their rebellion. God hasn't visited that on Jerusalem. There are some survivors. There is a remnant because of God's kindness and mercy. But you feel it, don't you, this morning? It's a very depressing picture. As the living God summons and charges a people. And the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. That the elements of this in each one of our hearts here this morning, we all stand before the living God who knows us as he summons us. And he charges us with rebellion, arrogance, ignorance, rebellion against the God who's been so kind to us. His kindness was to bring us to repentance, but for some of us, it hasn't. We continue to live lives that are missing the mark, departing from his ways, causing pain, spoiling, ruining, destroying by our words and our actions. By nature, the Bible says, we all have forsaken the living God. We've all spurned him, we've all turned our backs on him. Have you seen the result? Can I ask you this morning, have you seen the result in your own life? If this is still true of you, that you have forsaken and spurned and turned your back on the living God, are you happy with the result? Is your life full of rich contentment? Do you know a peace with God? Are you able to look forward to the day of judgment with confidence? The answer is no. You are still separated from the living God and under his condemnation. That's the ruin your sin has brought to your life. Ah, but you say, well, I'm in church this morning. Well, that brings me to the second summons in verse 10. It's the second summons, hear and listen. This time they're called the rulers of Sodom, the people of Gomorrah. That's a picture of what they're like, what the rulers are ruling over, presiding over. Sodom and Gomorrah was one graphic example in the Old Testament of corruption and self-indulgence and godlessness and self-gratifying. An example of indifference and perversion which lies at the heart of sin. Because we love to think of ourselves as being at the centre of the universe. Now here the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah are charged to hear the word of God, the law of God, as we're being done here this morning. We're being summoned to hear what God has to say to us. And on this second occasion, his charges are different. His charges concern their worship. Verse 11, we read of their sacrifices. What does God think of their sacrifices? They bring them into the temple. Well, they are purposeless, God says. They're meaningless. They bring him, verse 11, no pleasure at all. These people whose hearts are far from God are just going through an outward process. And it's wholly unprofitable. The threefold description is given of it. They're useless. God says, what are these sacrifices to me? They're vain. They're purposeless. They're meaningless. They give me no delight and pleasure, God says. They are rejected. Oh, outwardly you're going through the form. But from the heart they're meaningless and valueless. Jesus said, didn't he, in the New Testament, these people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. How easy it is for us to do the right thing outwardly while we're still falling so short of the mark. That's God's charge against their sacrifices. His charge against their gatherings and celebrations in verse 12 is equally graphic. He describes them as a stampede, a trampling, used of wild animals. They're coming into his courts, but the process is nothing but hypocritical ritual. It's meaningless, it's futile, it's empty. How's today's empty church going? Plenty of people today in churches feeling better about themselves, possibly feeling they've earned a few brownie points, possibly thinking it wins the favour of other people that they're there, possibly utterly deceived into thinking that it wins the favour of God himself. And he doesn't. This trampling of his courts here is described as something which is detestable in God's sight. Loathsome to him, an abomination. A burden he can't bear. He's weary of it. His soul hates them. And that's what hypocritical church attendance is like. Devastating words from the prophet. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We're all charged with rebellion. We've all missed the mark. We've all departed from his ways. We all cause pain. We all spoil and ruin and destroy by our sinful nature. And some compound that by trusting in an empty, outward, going through the motions religion. That is detestable to God. Isn't it marvellous that God didn't wipe them off the face of the earth? We come to the third and final summons this morning. He doesn't destroy these people. He calls them a third time. And in his mercy, he calls them to repentance, through which complete forgiveness of sin is known. And that's what the living God is still doing today, you know. He's summoning people to hear his voice. He's charging them with what is true of them and what they're guilty. And yet in great mercy, kindness, he calls them to repentance. There are nine counsels for change here in these words, verses 15 and 16. I haven't mentioned verse 15 where he says, even your many prayers, I'll hide my eyes from those, I'll block my ears, because your hands are full of blood. But to such a people, he calls them to repentance. Condensed, we could say, he tells them to wash and make themselves clean. They're dirty. We are filthy in our sin and in our impurities before the living God. Our sin is a blot of impurity in the face of his great holiness. In verse 16, these people are called to turn from evil, to wash and make themselves clean. They're told to put away their evil deeds. They're told to stop from doing wrong and learn to do what's right. They're called to live a changed life that follows forgiveness. And that's what the living God calls us to do this morning. To do that which is good and wholesome. To believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to have our lives being lives of obedience by faith to him and his word. They're charged here, stop doing what's wrong, learn to do what's right, and they're given four details. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend or vindicate the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow, live merciful lives and just lives. And then God says, you know, there is with me a complete forgiveness for sin. For all who submit to God's terms. Here's a people, in a sense, in dispute with their Maker. And yet here is the proof that there is with God complete forgiveness for sin for all who submit to God's terms to settle the dispute. You know, this is God's kindness to me and you this morning. He says, come. It's both a command and an invitation. He says, come now, come today. Let us reason together. He's saying, listen, to you and me, to you who have sinned, to you whom I rightfully charge with rebellion, you who miss the mark, you who stray from my standards, you who cause pain, you who destroy with your words and your actions, to you who have forsaken and spurned me, to you who have turned your back on me, come, let us reason together. Though your sins, which have been outlined here in these verses, be like scarlets, they shall be white as snow. From scarlet to being white as snow. Literally, though they be your sins like scarlet, like snow, they shall be white. Not sure why Isaiah calls them scarlet here, a bright red or a crimson, perhaps because of the bloodshed which is upon their hands, verse 15. In Revelation, Babylon, the great prostitute, is in purple and scarlet. Sometimes the colour is used for violence. He's certainly speaking of how conspicuous and glaring their offences are to a holy God. And yet in contrast, he says they shall be white as snow. The purity from the cleansing of sin. I want to ask you this morning, are your sins scarlet or are they white? If somebody stood at the door on the way out this morning and held two balls of wool, and one was white and one was scarlet, and you had to take a little bit off the one which was true for you, which one would you take? Scarlet or white? Which is true? Have you been cleansed from your sin? Have you been cleansed from your rebellion, from your forsaking of the living God, from you provoking him to anger? What can wash away your sin? Are you not bothered by that this morning? Are you not concerned by that this morning? Your sin which separates you from the living God and sees you standing under his condemnation, are you not concerned to know what can wash away your sin? What can make you right with God for the very first time in your life and right once and forever? It isn't your outward, heartless religion. It's not your sincerity. It's not going through, even sincerely, religious exercises. There's no sacrifice that you and I can bring this morning to wash away our own filthy sin and make us right with God. There's nothing we can bring. But there are terms. One sacrifice alone can wash away your sin this morning. One alone can turn you from scarlet to the white of the cleansing and purifying of your sins. And that sacrifice is the sacrifice that God himself has provided. Not a bull or a goat, but a lamb. A lamb who was slain. A lamb who was offered in the place of sinners for their sin. A lamb who offered himself once and for all on the cross at Calvary to do away once and for all with the sin of all who would believe in him. To all who would trust in his sacrifice for them. Which is it for you this morning, scarlet or white? God's complete forgiveness that any and all sin is known not through hypocritical worship, but through genuine heartfelt repentance and trust in the one who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who is Jesus Christ. Complete forgiveness is known through relying and depending upon him who offered himself, the one acceptable sacrifice to God for sin. And Jesus himself said, unless you repent, you too will perish. He said of a people, these people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. As we come to the table now to remember him, what do you believe about the matter over which God summons you, your sin? Do you acknowledge this morning the scarlet nature of your sin, its odiousness, its filth in the sight of our holy God? Do you believe in his provision for sin, in his giving of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to stand there, to hang, to bleed, to die in our place? You see the futility, the emptiness of any work of righteousness to try and make you right with God. Do you not see this morning, my friend, that you must repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of your sins? That you come to know forgiveness through repenting, turning away from your sin, and relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all he is and all he has lovingly done for you. And then prove that repentance through a life of faith by obedience. Come now, says the Lord. Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Believe not, scarlet. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, white as snow. Let's bow in prayer before we close. Our merciful God and Father, we do confess that no good thing dwells within us. We are what your word declares us to be. We thank you for its truth, painful though it be. Our Father, we ask that each one of us here this morning, by your grace, would acknowledge you in all of your holiness and greatness, in your power and your majesty. That we'd own our own rebellion and rejection of you. And Father God, you'd open our eyes that we'd see the beauty of Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he's done. And that here this morning we might repent and believe upon him. That though our sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers, for we bring them in his precious name. Amen. Amen.